Now, in our study of the two books of Kings, last week we ended up by taking note of some particular features in the books. And we saw that in the first book of Kings, there was recorded for us the basis for the establishing of the glory of the kingdom under King Solomon. How that this basis was seen in the fact that Solomon destroyed his foes, that he caused the temple to be built and then dedicated it, and third, in the fact that he propagated the truths in respect of righteousness and peace. After that, we saw that despite the fact that there was a certain glory in the kingdom, yet beginning with Solomon, there was a decline. And the causes of this decline were originally in Solomon's own life, by the fact of his disobediences. Disobediences in respect, particularly, of polygamy, which led to idolatry. And then we saw, too, how that this decline was continued by his son Rehoboam, who devised matters of his own heart in respect of the worship that was not according to the will of God. Going on in that strain, we want to see this morning the movement of God as God sought to arrest that decline. The pleadings, for such they were, of the Word of God through the prophets whom God raised up. The phrase, the Word of God and its equivalents, occurs over 40 times in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. The Word of the Lord. The Word of God. In those days, as right up to this present day, the Word of the Lord is most important. And the Word of the Lord came to and then through certain servants whom God selected, who in general are called the prophets. The prophets. And in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, over 30 times, the prophets are named as man of God. A man of God received the word of the Lord and spoke that word of the Lord to the people or to the ruler, as the case might have been. And by this method, God was pleading with the people, pleading with the rulers, that something might be done to arrest the decline that was very quickly taking place. Thus we see that the man of God and the word of the Lord were inseparably linked. In those days of the books of the Kings, the man of God and the word of the Lord were brought together. And that, of course, has continued right through to this present dispensation. If you care to turn to the first book of Timothy, the first book of Timothy, chapter 6, at verse 11, Paul, writing to this younger friend, Timothy, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness," etc. Timothy, you're a man of God. And if you'll turn to the second epistle, you'll see how that the title given to Timothy as man of God is linked with the Word of God. Second Epistle, chapter 3, the end of the chapter, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, fully furnished unto all good works. So that right up to this present day, in this dispensation in which we are living, a man of God is one in whom the word of the Lord is abiding by reason of his studying the word, as Paul instructs Timothy so to do. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman. And there the title is changed, the man of God becomes the workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But to get back to the period of the books of the kings, we note that there was a succession of men of God through whom God pleaded with the people, men who ministered the word of the Lord. And I've made a list, and perhaps you would like to listen. There was Nathan the prophet, Gad the seer, Ahijah, Shemaiah, Jehu, Azariah the son of Oded, a man of God, unnamed but just called a man of God, Micaiah, Hanani the seer, Elijah, Elisha, a certain man of the sons of the prophets, Joel, Amos, Hosea, Micah, Isaiah, Haldar, a prophetess, Obadiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk. All these pleaded with the kings and the people that they should give heed to the ways of the Lord, that the decline of the kingdom might be arrested. What a really impressive list that is. 19 specifically named and 2 unnamed. 19 plus 2, 21. In that period of 1 and 2 Kings, no fewer than 21 prophets pleaded with the kings and the people that they should give heed to the ways of God. 21. 3, as you know, is the number of completeness. Completeness. Our God, in his person, is complete, Father, Son, and Spirit. 3 in 1. A complete God. 3 is the number of completeness. And 7, in its turn, is the number of spiritual perfection. These 3 combined, 3 times 7, 21 prophets. A complete number multiplied 7 times in spiritual perfection as the pure word of the Lord came through them. For the word of the Lord are, words of the Lord are pure words. So God sought to bring these people from the slippery slope upon which they'd started, that they might be of real use to him as he wanted them to be. And through those 21, we might say that God went to the very limits of his long-suffering, as he put up with these people of Israel and Judah, warning, pleading, threatening sometimes, or by promise, seeking to encourage them that they might come onto the right path. But it was all to no avail. Once started on that downward road, and despite those many brave witnesses, and some of them were brave, who stood against the authority of those days and who sought with every means at their disposal to make their mark upon the history of those times. Despite all this, despite the righteousness and the forgiveness and the deliverance that was offered and preached, the people went rapidly down to ruin. Now, the two principal prophets that we have brought before us in 1 and 2 Kings are Elijah and Elisha. Elijah, his name, El and Jah, two names for God combined, Elijah. It means just simply God the Lord. Now here was a man whose name, as he stood before the people, as he came before them on certain specific occasions, here was a man who in his very person, by reason of his name, brought before the folk Jehovah, their God. When folks saw Elijah, his very name would strike terror into their hearts. He was one who was God the Lord's representative, Elijah. And Elisha, his name is, means God, El, and Shah, salvation, or at least part of the root of the word salvation, God that saves. God the Lord, with all his power, power and his terror is seen in the ministry of Elijah. God who saves, the one who is powerful in his judgments, yet is the one who has mercy and forgiveness. He's the God who saves. And he is seen more particularly in the ministry of Elijah. It's good to compare these two men. And you find this if you read carefully through the stories of 1 and 2 Kings, that Elijah was a hermit. He dwelt in the desert. On the other hand, Elisha was a cultured man, a city dweller. The opposite outwardly, and yet those ministering the word of the Lord for the people at the particular time that God called them. Again, Elijah made a few sudden, remarkable appearances. He strides onto the scene, he delivers his message, and then disappears. And you have the story of those few startling appearances of Elijah, whereas Elisha had a steady, lifelong ministry of over 60 years. Just different. And yet again, let's say, ministering the same word of the Lord. Elijah, outwardly, was a very rough man, with rugged clothing, long-haired, and not very presentable, we might say. On the other hand, Elisha was well-dressed, well-groomed, a man who was likable by the very fact of his appearance. Elijah had a work which was mostly prophetic. He wrought 7 miracles, but his word was the thing that counted, not what he did, what he said. And he prophesied, he told forth the word of God and foretold the events that God would bring about. Elisha, on the other hand, was a man whose ministry was marked by miracles. And the miracles that he did were the main part of his ministry, and speaking was subordinate to the fact of what he did. Elijah was a bold man. He gathered all the prophets of Baal, a wonderful story that's told. He gathered all the prophets of Baal to Carmel and had a contest with them, with boldness. Elisha, on the other hand, he ministered, so far as his speaking ministry was concerned, mostly privately, in the school of the prophets. He was as a teacher of other younger men, and he ministered more privately. Elijah openly rebuked the monarch of the day. Ahab came under most scathing words from the mouth of Elijah and was greatly rebuked, whereas Elisha was the friend of the kings under whom he ministered. Elijah was a fierce, fiery, energetic kind of a man, and Elisha was gentle, quiet, sympathetic. But you see, as you compare these two men who had such remarkable ministries, that God needs all kinds of people to use as the channels through which his word might go to those for whom it was intended. We mentioned how that Elijah wrought 7 miracles. I'm sorry, 8 miracles. I made a mistake there. It's 8, not 7. I was thinking of the 7 that we spoke of earlier. If you look at the 2 book of Kings, chapter 2, the 2 book of Kings, chapter 2, at the time of the call of Elisha, the story, which is a very interesting story, is told us there in the early chapters of the 2 book of Kings, and in verses 9 to 10 of that 2nd chapter, you read these words, "And it came to pass, when they," that is Elijah and Elisha together, "when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And Elijah said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And as you read on through the story, you see that Elisha did see Elijah taken away up into the presence of God, so that a double portion of Elijah's spirit rested upon Elijah. Elijah wrought 8 miracles. A double portion. Elisha, 16 miracles. Just twice as many. And in other ways, I suppose if we studied very carefully through the life of these two men, we would see how that the fact of the double portion was really carried out. That in certain ways, Elisha had the doubleness of the characteristics of Elisha in the ministry that he exercised for the Lord. But as we said, all through these ministries of the prophets, through the books of the kings, despite all that was said by them and all that was done by them, the decline of the kingdom continued. It was initially, we remind ourselves of this here, it was initially started by the disobedience of one man, Solomon. In the outward, we know that at the back of the things that were seen were forces that were not seen, forces that are not recorded in the actual story of the history of this time. But outwardly speaking, the decline started with the disobedience of one man, Solomon. What a responsibility we each have got. Our disobedience, our failure, in some way or another, might have that repercussion that grows with immensity, as it did in the case of Israel and Judah, until final destruction results. We wouldn't like to think, would we, that our disobedience, why we say we're just one insignificant kind of a person, and surely it makes no difference, but, ah yes, the decline of this people, Israel and Judah, started outwardly with the disobedience of one man. He multiplied to himself horses, which God had said through Moses should not be done by their kings. He multiplied to himself wives, which again Moses had said should not be done by the kings. He was just disobedient. And the disobedience through the polygamy opened the door to idolatry, as all the idols of these foreign wives were set up first at the court and then throughout the land. Of King Solomon, it is said, if you'll turn back to the first book of Kings, chapter 11, the first book of Kings, chapter 11, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Solomon did evil. These are tragic words. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the kings that followed Solomon, there were 19 kings of the northern kingdom. As you remember, after Solomon's reign had finished, his son Rehoboam came to the throne, but he laid such very difficult things upon the people that under Jeroboam they rebelled. And the nation that had been the United Kingdom up to that point was divided. And under Jeroboam and Rehoboam there were the northern and the southern kingdoms. The northern kingdom, which had its headquarters at Samaria, and the southern kingdom, which was called Judah, which had its headquarters at Jerusalem. Now there were 19 kings of the northern kingdom, and every one of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's not said of everyone in exactly those words, but there was not one of them that was in any sense good. 19 kings following one after the other, and they were all evil in the sight of the Lord. There were 19 kings and one queen of the southern kingdom. Of 21 of them, it said, only of 8 of them, of the southern kingdom is it said that they did anything that was in any sense good. Out of 21, only 8 were in any sense good. And only 4 of those 8 had any lasting goodness that's recorded on the page of Scripture. My, what a tragic story. 19 kings for the northern kingdom, 19 kings and 1 queen, 39 altogether. And out of the whole lot, only 4 that were in any sense really good. And yet, they were people whom God allowed to rule his people. People to whom kings and the queen, to whom came the word of these prophets, who sought to arrest them in their folly, in their stupidity, and in their evil. But they paid no attention. And they just went on their way, the most of them, except the 4, who tried to arrest the situation that was around them and to bring about revivals of worship in the true sense. So the continued corruption and the evil in the high places through the kings and the queens had its effect upon the whole nation. Are you in any sense in a place of responsibility? Are you in any sense? No, you're not a king or a queen. You're not set upon a throne. But even as a king or a queen, in your own little sphere, you have a responsibility. Oh, how careful we've got to be with the responsibility that's placed upon our shoulders. These kings and that queen, the one Athaliah, they failed under the responsibility of rulership that God placed upon them. Are you failing in the sphere where God has placed you? It may be, so far as you know, just a little sphere in your home. But as we've already pointed out, the evil doing of the one man, Solomon, was finalized in the destruction of the whole nation. And unless you face up to your responsibility in the little sphere where God has placed you, as you should face up to it, then who knows what the dire results might be. So the decline was continued. The decline was continued through these kings and that queen, and the evil days that were upon those rulers and people were a result of their own evil ways. And finally, as you read in the second book of Kings, both the kingdoms were taken into captivity. First, the northern kingdom, Israel, with its capital at Samaria, was overrun by the Assyrians. And all the good of the people, the best of the people, were taken away captive into Assyria. The place was devastated, and the land was devastated, and the king of Assyria sent into Samaria and the district of the worst of the people from his own domain, the folk that he wanted to get rid of. He sent them to Samaria, the people who were troublemakers and who wouldn't work, and the people who were no good. He got rid of them out of his own kingdom and sent them to Samaria, and they were the people who peopled the country from that point. And Israel as a kingdom, as it were, virtually disappeared. Then about 130 years later, Nebuchadnezzar, who had overcome Assyria, came down then upon Judah. And the people of Jerusalem and the people of Judah were carried away captive to Babylonia. And certain of them were sent to Egypt. So that both parts of the great kingdom that had been so gloriously united for the while under Solomon, the kingdom over which God had said David should never want a son to reign, this kingdom was virtually destroyed. And it's remained destroyed to this very present day. But we look forward to a time that was spoken of by the word of the Lord through the prophets, when this kingdom would indeed take its place of significance, of tremendous significance in all the world affairs. And that day is yet to come. Now we want just to give one or two little notes, so to speak, in respect of these two books, the first and second of Kings. If you turn back to the first book of Kings, chapter 6, there's a significant hint here as to God's method of reckoning time, and it's worthy of our taking note of and taking consideration. Chapter 6, the first verse, where we read, "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, that he began to build the house of the Lord." 480 years after the children of Israel came out of Egypt. Now, if you spend time, as you easily could if you set yourself to it, to go through a history of the people from their coming out of Egypt until the date when Solomon began to build the house of the Lord, you'll find that it's 573 years. And yet this scripture, which as we know doesn't make a mistake, says 480 years. You say, well, surely that is a mistake then in the scripture. Because the scripture itself, and you can gather it from the very scripture itself as you read through, as you add up the various figures that are given you, they come to 573 years. A discrepancy of 93 years. Why the difference? Well, if you read again quite carefully, you'll see this, that the occasions of the oppressions and the captivities of the people of Israel under the judges, as you know, under the judges, they sinned, and as a result of their sin, they went into servitudes. And those servitudes, through the times of the judges, added up, come to 93 years. Now, when you think about it, you see that it becomes fairly plain that the periods of time when the people of Israel were out of the will of God, let's put it that way, those times when the people, through their sin, went into servitude, are discounted. They are not counted by God in his method of reckoning time. Only the period of the years when the people were in any sense his people are counted. The periods of time when, because of their disobedience and sin, they were in servitude are not counted by God. Let's think of that, shall we? This might apply to both you and me. The years of our lives, which we live outside the will of God, in sin, are not counted by him. The sin, or the sins, or the disobedience, is remembered by him until it's confessed and forgiven. But so far as our usefulness is concerned, and this comes to us not just when we say we were sinners before we knew the Lord as our Saviour. This is an accounting of the history, the years of the people after they'd been redeemed, coming out of Egypt, remember. And yet these 93 years are left out of their history. You as a believer, since you've been saved, the years that, or the periods wherein perhaps you backsliding of disobedience of one kind and another, the periods through which you've gone, those disobediences, those sins that you committed in order that that state of affairs should come to pass, they're remembered by God until you confess them and they're forgiven. But so far as your life for him is concerned, those years are left out of the reckoning. I wonder how many years in the experience of those of us who are present here this morning, I wonder how many years have been lost. You know, in the industry, for instance, in our own industry of the district, in the mining, they speak of the hours that have been lost by reason of unofficial strikes, maybe, or some other such thing. So many man hours and so many tons of coal lost just because of the stupidity, the disobedience, or whatever you like to call it, of the workers. I wonder, as God looks upon us as his workers, I wonder how many man hours have been lost. I wonder how many years he has to wipe off the slate. These people have been no good to me, aren't they? I'll not remember those years. You know, it may be that there's more years than we like to think about that will have to be wiped off by God. just as they were wiped out of the story of the people of Israel. Then there's another little interesting note in the Book of Kings, the first Book of Kings, chapter 8, at verse 54. At the time when the temple having been built, Solomon had this wonderful dedication service at which he prayed. And it says at verse 54, "And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven." Now this is the first occasion upon which you read of anybody kneeling on their knees in prayer. And it's important in this measure that up to that time, and even beyond that time, we find that the habit of kneeling in prayer was connected more with idol worship than with the worship of the one true God. The worshippers of Baal, they knelt. And you remember at the time when Gideon collected his great army and then took them down to the water to drink, all those who knelt were sent home. So that out of the thousands who came to join in the fight at that time to help in the army, out of the many thousands who came, only 300 were left. And it was by the 300 that God gave deliverance to Israel at that time. Of all the rest, you read, as they knelt to take their drink at the brook, they were told, "You can go home. You can go home." Why? The very fact of their kneeling betrayed the fact that in their hearts they were Baal worshippers. They knelt. So God said, "You can go home. I don't want you. You're not of a true heart." I wonder just what kind of a test God has for you and me today. It's not in the question of our kneeling at prayer or any posture. I don't suppose it's something inward and spiritual. But undoubtedly God has a test. How many of us would pass the test to be accounted as those who really serve him and are really of use to him? Again, speaking about the fact of kneeling, when Elijah complained before the Lord, and you read of this in the second book of Kings, first book of Kings, that when Elijah complained before the Lord that he alone was left as the messenger of God, you remember God replied to him, "Oh no, Elijah, I have 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal." You see, it was connected with idol worship. And here is Solomon. Now, in a true sense, well, he wasn't a Baal worshipper. Here was he having erected a wonderful temple in which the name of the Lord should be honored and through whom testimony of the power of that name might be given. Here was he, a true worshipper. Now, with the house of the Lord made real, he could kneel in the very presence of the Lord whose name was in that place. Now, we'll have to come to a conclusion with just one or two quick lessons from the two books, reminding ourselves of some of the things we spoke of last Sunday, as well as some of the things we've thought about this morning. The root of wickedness, the thing that God despises and that causes the trouble, the root of wickedness, we see from the reading of these books, is just simply a defection from God and true worship. It was when Rehoboam set up the things that he devised out of his own heart. That was the showing forth of a turning from God and from true worship. And the nation went downhill. So that the root of wickedness is turning from God and real worship. Real worship, you turn to the epistles that we would say are our own particular possession as members of the body of Christ. And in Philippians, we read that the worship that God wants is such worship that we worship God in the spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. Are you worshiping aright? Or through perhaps some falsity of worship, are you in a certain measure defecting, turning from God? Be careful. Then, another lesson that we can learn is that though the earthly rulers fail, as we pointed out, all those kings and that queen, all of them except four, were really bad. Although earthly rulers may fail, God, as the supreme ruler, really overrules. And as the supreme ruler, despite the failure of his servants, whether they be kings or of lesser degree, despite that, God, as the real ruler, will bless the obedient, as well as punish the disobedient, and he'll forgive the penitent. Remember that. Then another lesson that we might learn is concerning the grace and the mercy and the long-suffering of God. Those 21 prophets pleading with the people as they gave them the word of the Lord. 21 over many long years. And God's mercy and long-suffering was stretched to its limits. 21 prophets. What wonderful love and grace is given to you and to me. Despite our many stupidities and despite the many ways in which we must grieve our God, yet he has mercy upon us and long-suffering. And the last thing, that through these two books, we see most clearly that the word of the Lord, which did come through those 21 prophets, was actually carried out. What God said was carried out, both upon those who were the good and upon those who were the evil of the two nations of that time. The good had to suffer along with the evil. A Jeremiah and an Isaiah, even his prophets who had stood for him, they suffered along with the rest of the people. Yes, the word of the Lord is sure and certain. And though sometimes we might think that God might have forgotten us and that things have gone wrong so far as he's concerned, no, no. The word of the Lord is sure and certain, and it will be carried out.